Yeah, well, at some point I'm just going to have to start anyway, but I really want to give some context. Here I am wringing my hands. Knock it off. Make sure you have received a handout. There are some in the front, some in the back. I'm slightly hesitant to get started because I know not everyone is here. They did have the instruction. It's true. I just don't want the lesson to not be properly conveyed. So I'm going to actually, I'm going to give it another few minutes. And we're going to have to go a little past the 10:30 mark. What, here's what I'm doing. What's that? If you got it. I have my phone is going to be set on 35 minutes. I'm going to do a 35-minute lesson. And then I'm going to do another 35-minute lesson. There'll be an instruction in between. So when I hit the 35-minute mark on my phone, my buzzer goes off, I'm going to finish whatever that little segment is that we're talking about, and that's it. That's the end of the lesson. Same thing the second time through. When I hit that 35-minute mark and the buzzer goes off, I'm finishing whatever that immediate point is, and that's it. The reason for this is we have to understand if we have a time limit and we hit our time limit, whatever you've done is what you've done, and so whatever's been communicated is what they've gotten. You've either accomplished the task or you haven't. That doesn't mean, let's suppose you get to the end of your lesson and you get cut and it doesn't get everything out that you wanted to. I'm not saying that your lesson then has become invalidated. God's Word does its work. Even when we don't recognize exactly what's been accomplished, God is using His Word. And so I'm not saying that, okay, you didn't get your task done, you failed, you know, quit, or whatever else that it can be conveyed as or thought of in your mind. What I do want to say is, what are they going home with? What are they consciously aware of that they are leaving that lesson with? That is what I want you to have in your mind. So two more minutes, and we're going to start. Let me say this as a precursory, and unfortunately those that aren't here are not going to hear this. I'm going to give two lessons. The first is one approach. And some people will actually like the first approach better than the second. They'd rather go through a lesson and hear it that way than the second. What I am not talking about in the process of teaching or listening to a lesson, I'm not talking about what you enjoy more. What you would rather do from a Bible study standpoint. What I want us to think about is what we have sent people away consciously aware of. And so when you judge the two lessons, when you think through the two lessons and analyze, okay, here's one format, and I like that style better than I like second style, you also have to ask a more important question rather than our desires and what we like. What does the listener leave consciously aware of? I am not saying that lesson one that we're going to go through is a non-valid style or an ineffective style. I just think that we can take that style and the content of that style
and reinvigorate it with some structure that allows the listener as well as the teacher to know what that text says and what that lesson preached or taught. Not this, that, and the other, but here's what we leave with. Okay, so that's I just wanted to say that before we did this. You may like the first one better than the second one, but that we're not looking for desire and enjoyment. Yes. I have some here. Does everyone have a set of notes? There's some in the front and some in the back. Now, what you're going to notice before we even start is there are 6 pages of notes here. 6 pages. You think in 35 minutes we're going to get through 6 pages? We might. But it's not highly probable. Okay? So, you have to know that right from the get-go. We're probably not going to finish this. And this is saying, hey, we're going to cover 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. We're going to get this done. That's what our mindset is when we have this assignment. And so we're going to cover those things and everything in between. Here we go. Let's get the clock started. And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the blessing of considering your word. Help us this morning as we consider your word, particularly in these passages, that we would draw near to you. That we would love you more and trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I had a great time studying this week. You had a great time reading through. I'm pretending that you had this assignment ahead of time. You had a great time reading through 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. So you've come prepared. I've come prepared. So let's dive in. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You have a set of notes in front of you that will help us as we have a lot of ground to cover in a short period of time. 1 Samuel chapter 1. As we start into 1 Samuel, we have the context of Samuel's birth in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The penman of Scripture here is telling us, hey, this is the scenario. We also know, without reading 1 Samuel, that this happened in the time of the judges, right? We've got the judges, and then we've got Ruth, and all of this period of time, it's all happening during the judges. And you'll remember a statement from the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so we know this is the context of 1 Samuel. Now we have an immediate context, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramoth Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Toha, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had 2 wives. Well, that's bad news. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So here we have the context of Samuel's birth. We see that Peninnah has children. Hannah has no children. Why? The Lord closed her womb. Every year, Elkanah would go up to celebrate, probably the Feast of Tabernacles, and he would give portions to Peninnah and her children, to Hannah, a double portion. So what sacrifice are we talking about? Which sacrifice or offering did the offerer partake of some of the meat? which offering? Anyone remember? The peace offering was the offering that the not only did God get a portion, but the person giving the offering also gave a portion. Here's a hand up for you, Nayan. You're welcome. So, Penina gets a portion with her children. We've got Hannah getting a portion with her children. Listen to the words of Bruce Scott from the Feasts of Israel. A joyful holiday filled with celebration. Sukkot also is known in Scripture as the Feast of Ingathering because it was held at the end of harvest season when God's bounty and provision were so clearly in view. The Feast of Tabernacles had a commemorative purpose as well. It looked back to the time when the children of Israel dwelled in temporary shelters or booths as God led them through the wilderness and provided for their every need. The festival also had a prophetic aspect. One day, during the age of Messiah, the glory of God, representing the presence of God, will again dwell with Israel as it once did in the wilderness. And so we have this feast. They go up. They're participating. They're taking part. But notice, Penina gets a portion. Hannah gets a double portion. Double portion. But something else is going on here as well. What do we see happening between the two sisters, or excuse me, the two wives? The two wives. What's going on? There's one that is kind of, hey, look it, I've got kids. You got none. Well, of course, if there are two wives in a family, there's going to be some jealousy and provocation going on. And one of the ways we can measure our success is by having something to offer our husband. Hey, look, you've got kids for me. She's got nothing. So we've got all this going on, and this really became such a grief to Hannah. This is the context of Samuel's birth. Keep this in mind. As we move a little further, we note Hannah's grief in verses 9 through 11. It says, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in what? Bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And so she's in grief, she's weeping, she's praying, she's making a vow. You can see her sorrow intensified as she interacts with Eli the priest. Look at verse 15. "But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." I've poured out my soul before the Lord. "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." And so we have very clearly her grief and sorrow and affliction, but we must also note that she went to the right place in the face of that grief and affliction and sorrow. So here's Hannah. She's hurting. At least we can say for her, in the midst of this sorrow, she turned to the right source. Now we have Eli's interaction. We cut into the middle of it. We just read Hannah's response to him. Eli's interaction from verses 12 through 17. Notice that Eli has compassion for her, beginning in verse... We're going to read from verse 12 down to verse 17, but we'll notice his compassion in verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass, or and it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And then we read verses 15 and 16 about her sorrow and affliction. Verse 17, "Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And so look at the immediate response. He turns from, "Hey woman, why are you drunk here in this place of God?" And then as soon as he hears what's really going on, he says, "Ah, go in peace. May God answer your prayer." That's pretty cool. And I want to notice something here. Hannah's faith in the word of Eli. Look at verse 18. It says, "And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Now, poor Elkanah. Elkanah gave her a double portion. He's like, "Hey, am I not..." We didn't read this one, but in verse 8, "Am I not better to you than many sons? Let's eat. I've given you this stuff. Let's eat and drink, and everything will be okay." She's still down in the mouth. She goes and she's praying to God, and then Eli interacts with her, and she leaves that interaction and is like, "I feel better." Poor Elkanah. I can sympathize with the poor guy. "Hey, I said all those same things." But this is what's going on. Now we see God's faithfulness in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19. "Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife." And the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. So we have this word of Scripture concerning God's consideration of Hannah. Verse 20. "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now, we have to pause here because this is great. We have this like yay moment. Woohoo! Hannah was sad. Hannah prays. Hannah vows. God responds. We're happy. I want to ask you a question because it's vital. Does God always come through like this? Is this always the way God responds when we are in grief and prayer and vowing? Well, we have some passage of Scripture that might say something like this. We've got James 5:16, "Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much." That's good. We have some hope with a verse like that. How about John 14:14? "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Well, we have 1 John 5:14 that gives us a little more perspective. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so we have some balance here. God doesn't always answer in accordance with our desires. We see here, with the answer to Hannah's prayer, something of a bigger purpose. I think we need to think of that in our own prayer life, in our own situations. God answers prayers based upon bigger purposes than our current needs. You think of Joseph. How did he like being thrown in the pit? How did he like being sold into slavery to Egypt? How did he like being in prison? How did he like being separated from his family? Any of that good? You remember at the end of the account in Genesis, the passage that's on your handout, the brothers came and said, "I know our dad's dead. Please forgive us for all that we did to you when we sold you into slavery. And dad told you to be kind to us, remember?" And here's what Joseph said to them. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And so God interacts with us, and sometimes His interaction is about a bigger purpose than our current need. We have to keep this in mind, friends. You look at a person like Hannah, and we can rejoice with her because we rejoice with those who rejoice. Remember, sometimes we have to weep with those that weep because sometimes God answers differently because He has a bigger perfect purpose, and that bigger purpose doesn't include the particular request that a person has. And so we have to recognize that. Does that negate God's faithfulness? Or is God faithful when He says no as well? He's always faithful. His character doesn't change based upon what we get and how we are responded to. He's God. And He is God alone. And we rest in that. We move on a little bit here. Hannah's raising Samuel. We just have a little blurb here, verses 21 to 23. It says, "Now the man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him. Then he will appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.'" In other words, fulfill your vow. Do what you said you were going to do. The end of the verse says, "Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him." Now, this is kind of a difficult question to answer. What age is it until someone is weaned? From the culture of the time, it seems to be somewhere between age 2 and age 3. They would nurse a baby until ages 2 and 3. That's not happening in my house, folks. Negative. Not happening. But at that time, that's what was going on, because then you could feel comfortable leaving your child and they would be able to eat normal food and everything would be fine. So that was the custom of the time. And so probably till maybe about 3 years old, Hannah took care of her baby boy. Looking into his eyes, taking care of him, loving him, seeing all the cute things he did, all the ridiculous things he did, as all babies do. You have this intense passion for your only son. And now it comes time for Hannah to fulfill her vow, beginning in verse 24. It says, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." Wow! That is emotional. For me, she offers sacrifice in verses 24 and 25. She recognizes God's faithfulness in verse 27. She fulfills her commitment in verse 28. And she worships. I like this lady. Do you? That's pretty impressive. Thank you, Lord, for people that are willing to follow you even when it hurts deeply. And we transition to chapter 2, and she has this song or prayer, whatever you want to call it. It says she prayed. It seems like a song or a poem, and it's penned down. So I'm guessing that it's a prayer, song, that's written down in poetry style. What do you think? You feel good for it? I feel good about it. Here's what she says in this prayer / song. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren have borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is her prayer, her song, her prayer, and it's beautiful, I would say. She's rejoicing in God's salvation in verse 1. She's rendering praise to God's holiness in verse 2. She's talking about the accusation of Peninnah in verse 3. God weighs the actions. She talks about God turning fortunes around. Oh, the low is lifted up, and the lifted up is brought low. She's talking about God's sovereignty. God is the ultimate sovereign in verses 6 through 10. So she's really, this is a song of doctrine. That is doctrinal accuracy. Here's Hannah. She just gave her boy away. Rejoicing in the God of salvation. That's good stuff. We must know God. We must know Him. I find it just interesting here. In verse 10, it says, from heaven he will thunder against them. That word thunder is the same Hebrew word as used back in chapter 1 in verse 6 when it said that Peninnah would provoke Hannah to make her miserable. That make her miserable is the same word as thunder. So here's Peninnah thundering against Hannah. And you know what God's doing? Thundering against adversaries. It's pretty interesting how she includes that. I think there's got to be a relationship. There's got to be a relationship between what has happened to Hannah and what she's saying to God. Okay, so now we have a boy. We have a boy lent to the Lord at the temple. His name is Samuel. And Samuel ministers to the Lord. Ministers to the Lord. You see it in chapter 2 and verse 11. You see the same thing in chapter 2 verse 18. You see the same thing again in chapter 3 and verse 1. What does it mean? Actually, let's read those verses and then we'll answer some questions. Verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Down to verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Look down at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. So we have Samuel ministering to the Lord. It's simply a statement of someone fulfilling their priestly ministry in God's presence. So here's Samuel in the presence of Eli, in the tabernacle structure, doing the work of a priest. And God says it's ministering to the Lord. I really like that concept. When we minister in the capacity God has given us, we're ministering to the Lord. I think we should view everything we do in that way as a ministry to Him. And I don't think that is unattested to in the New Testament. Remember, we're going to talk about it in the morning service, but in Ephesians chapter 6, when we do our work as a servant, we're doing it as to the Lord and not to men. But there's an interesting little curveball thrown our way. I think it's an interesting curveball. 2:11, ministering to the Lord. 2:18, ministering to the Lord. 3:1, ministering to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 7. Take a look at that, please. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Hello? I think that it should make us say, huh? Well, it continues, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. I'm puzzled. When we talk about the sons of Eli not knowing the Lord, we're talking about out-and-out rebellion. We're talking about them saying, I know what you said, But this is what we're going to do. I know what the law says about these offerings, but we're going to do it our own way. And so there is a great difference between what's going on with chapter 2 and verse 12, them not knowing the Lord, not acknowledging the Lord, not obeying the Lord, having no relationship with the Lord, and what's going on with Samuel in chapter 3 and verse 7. What it's saying here is this. He doesn't know the Lord to the extent that he's going to know him. In fact, to this point, God had not dealt directly with him. And the reason we can be confident about that interpretation is look down at verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet. Of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Here's what we've got. We've got this boy who was not, right? Hannah's barren. We have this boy come. This boy given to the Lord. We have this boy serving as a priest. God reveals himself to this boy, and he goes beyond the step of a priest to that of a prophet and acknowledges a prophet. None of his words fell to the ground. Same words were used of Joshua. The man of God. A special man anointed by God for a specific purpose to accomplish his task. This is what we have here in this young boy, this young man, Samuel. I like it. As we backtrack just a little bit, because we're proceeding through chapter 2, we just had to go a little bit beyond to get to this thing about Samuel ministering before the Lord. Back to chapter 2 and verse 12 now. Because what we need to see here is the sinfulness of Eli's sons. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to them, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Well, that's interesting. We have the priesthood making it so much so that people didn't even want to go there and sacrifice anymore. Why? Because they couldn't do it the right way. I wonder, that sounds like some pretty bad wickedness, don't you think? That sounds pretty bad. Oh, it's just a different amount of flesh, different time frame. No, you are making a mockery of what God has done. This is not a happy thing. They were involved in blatant disregard of God, His law, and the instruction of their father. Look at what it says in verses 22 through 25. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I have heard of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. because the Lord desired to kill them. In your handout, you have a quote from Dr. John Whitcomb. He writes, "The real tragedy of those days cannot be fully appreciated until one carefully studies the verses that follow. The sons of Eli are described as sons of Belial. The sons of Eli clearly reflected the conditions of the time in which they lived. They were very much a part of the apostasy of the age of the judges. They, in fact, were openly stealing from God. The priest was allowed to take only the breast and the right thigh as his share of the sacrifice. He was not to take his share until the meat had been properly offered to God. In the light of these facts, it should be observed that the sin of Hophni and Phinehas was threefold." In this regard, he's not going to bring up the laying with the women at the tabernacle. "They took any part of the meat they wished to have. They took the meat before it had been offered to the Lord, and they took it by force." What I would say to that is they were disqualified from the priesthood. You'll note the passage in the book of Hosea that says, "And it shall be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds." And so we recognize we've got bad things going on. And these kinds of concepts, we must understand, have an impact on the New Testament church because there are qualifications of leadership. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have the qualifications of pastor, elder, bishop in verses 1 through 7. And then verses 8 through 14, you have the qualifications of the office of deacon. And so we recognize that we have corruption going on, a corrupt priesthood, the sinfulness of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. However, bracketed in between, we have some other information. When you get verses 12 through 17, you're talking about their sinfulness and how they were taking the meat by force. Before it, in verse 11, you have the child ministering to the Lord, right? Right after it, verse 18, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child wearing a linen ephod." So we have a bracket there saying, hey, listen, look at the difference between Samuel and Eli's sons. It's a very obvious. There's no breaking out of this. We have to recognize there's a comparison going on. Now we see Hannah's continuing care for Samuel, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." And so we have Hannah's continuing to minister to Samuel. Every year she'd come up, she'd give him little coats and all this cute stuff that a mom would do for her child. The Lord visits Hannah. I like that expression in verse 21. It says, "And the Lord visited Hannah." This is a clear reference to God's care and intervention. You see it in Psalm 8 with this statement, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" In other words, interact in history and make it happen. Do something special. And that's exactly what God does for Hannah, who has been faithful to the vow. God interjects himself into history and says, "Here, in addition to this Samuel that you can visit, I want to give you more." God visits Hannah. And that's pretty sweet, I think. A prophet then visits Eli. God visits Hannah, and a prophet visits Eli. Uh-oh. This is not the good visitation. Look, please, with me at verses 27 to 36. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" If you don't think there was intensity to this conversation, you're not paying attention. Why are you doing this? "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." I'd say, friends, this is bad news. You? I think it is. "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you shall see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In the one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put in one of the priestly positions, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" And so what we're seeing is they become beggars. Now, you'll see, chapter 3, the revelation. You see this? The revelation that comes to Samuel is a reiteration of this. What you'll see in chapter 4 is a initial fulfillment of it, the end of which comes in 1 Kings chapter 2 when God wipes that whole line out, and that's the end of it. The end. That's all we have time for. So, here's what I want you to do. Here's your assignment. Turn to the very back of your sheet where you have a blank. The very back, last page. I'm going to give you 30 seconds to write one sentence about what you just learned. How are we doing? Okay, let me ask you a question. Did I put my heart and soul into the preparation and delivery of that? It took me 7.25 hours. I didn't give you a sample of someone doing a bad job, I don't think, of that style. What did you write down? Were you able to write down something concrete that capsulize the entire thing that I just said? Okay. Here's lesson 2. Open your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we consider your word, that we would see the glory of who you are, your amazing hand in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever found yourself in distress? Were you ever longing for something that was seemingly not coming? Did you see others with the very blessings that you were longing for? Have you ever lost something or someone dear to you? Have you been in distress? What we want to see this morning, as we look at 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4, is we want to consider God's sovereignty in the midst of our struggle. We want to see God's sovereignty in the midst of our struggle. Before we dive in, we must first answer the question of what is sovereignty. Sovereignty is this. It is God's right to rule unilaterally. God's right to rule unilaterally, and I'll give a secondary definition about what unilaterally means, without getting anyone's consent. It's God's right to rule regardless of your opinion. When we think of sovereignty, we must think of God's power, which is limitless. When we think of God's sovereignty, we should think of God's wisdom, which is total. When we think of God's sovereignty, we should think of God's kindness, which is matchless. Matchless. It has no peers. God's kindness. When we think of sovereignty, we must think of it in light of God's power, God's wisdom, and God's kindness. As you read this week, you saw people in some distressing situations, didn't you? What were the disappointments? Do you remember Hannah? Why was she disappointed? She had no children. Take a look at verse 5 of chapter 1. But to Hannah, he, meaning Elkanah, would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. She was disappointed because she didn't have any children. How grieved was she? So little grieved, kind of sort of grieved, or a lot grieved? Well, let's see that. Look at verses 10 and 11. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Look at verse 15. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. How grieved was she? To the nth degree, off the charts, she is grieved. Did someone make it worse? Who? Penina. Look at verses 6 and 7. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she, Hannah, went up to the house of the Lord that she, Penina, provoked her. Therefore she, Hannah, wept and did not eat. This is distressing. Did someone try to make it better? Who? And what did he do for her? And talks to her, right? Look at verse 5 again. It says, But to Hannah he would give a double portion, because he loved her. Very good. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So he's trying. He's giving her things. And he's talking with her, saying, look at what God has blessed us with. Here we are. We'll grow old together. We'll love each other. I'm committed to you. Except for this lady over here. Don't worry about her. He's trying, though, right? He's trying. He gave her a double portion. He tried to make her feel better. Did it work? No. she was still weeping. Anyone else disappointed? Remember Eli? Why is Eli in distress? His sons are wicked. He confronts them, and they say, pfft. Any other problems that Eli has? In the whole context of 1 Samuel 1 through 4, remember chapter 4 when you read it this week? Where the people of Israel went to war at Aphek, and Israel lost the battle. And then the people said, we forgot our lucky charm. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant there. We'll surely win now. And so much so that the Philistines felt the same way. They said, the Ark of the Lord is coming. We're going to die. And someone among the Philistines said, hey, we might die, but let's die trying. And so they fought against the people of Israel. And they prevailed against the people of Israel to the tune of 30,000 people dying. And they took the Ark of the Covenant, as well as slaughtered Hophni and Phinehas. Does Eli have any distress? Yes. Yes, he sure does. He's disappointed because his sons won't listen to his rebuke. He's sorrowful about their wickedness, and he's sorrowful that Israel lost. You read it, so we're not going to reiterate it, but chapter 2, verses 27 to 36, the man of God comes to Eli and says, your sons are going to die, both in the same day. Your house is coming to an end. I will do something different. I'm going to raise up a faithful priest. And then you'll remember when you read chapter 3. Remember what happened in chapter 3? God is speaking to Samuel. And Samuel receives the same information that Eli heard from the man of God. So God is reiterating the message from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And what is that? You're going to die. You and your sons and your house is going to come to an end. I wonder why Eli would be in distress. The ark then leaves. We're going to get to this. But the ark leaves, and that was the thing that put Eli over the edge. That's a pun, because he fell over backwards on his chair, cracked his head open, broke his neck, died. Distress. Do you remember Phinehas' wife? Look at chapter 4. You read this? Chapter 4 and verse 19. Why is Phinehas' wife in distress? Verse 19. It says, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. So she's in distress because she hears the ark's gone, father-in-law's dead, husband's dead. We've got some struggle here. How about the nation? You think the nation's struggling right now? I think they've got some distress? Let's read the rest of chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. And about the time that her death, about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she, most likely a reference to Phinehas' wife, named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Do you think the people of Israel recognized that they were in trouble? Yes, they did. God's visible presence has been removed from them. They know they're in deep trouble. There is distress everywhere in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. What are we talking about? God's sovereignty in the midst of our struggle. Because God is sovereign in the midst of this struggle. From this distress, we see God's sovereign rule. And so this morning, in the 24 minutes we have left, we want to note 5 areas of God's sovereign rule. 5 areas of God's sovereign rule. This will help us to embrace, trust, and rest in God's sovereignty when we are in the midst of struggle. Make sense? Five areas of God's sovereign rule that will help us to embrace, trust, and or rest in God's sovereignty when we face trouble. First of all, God is sovereign over barrenness. God is sovereign over barrenness. Take a look again at chapter 1 and verse 5. But to Hannah, he, Elkanah, would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And if that wasn't enough to let us know the source of her problem, verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. Who closed her womb? Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, nor neither shadow of turning. Every gift comes from God. Every withholding of a gift is from God. And so God is sovereign over barrenness. We see that in this context. Here's a second area of God's sovereign rule. God is sovereign over birth. God is sovereign over birth. Or, if you want, you care to use this phrase instead, God is sovereign over fruitfulness. You can use that one as well. Take a look at verses 11 through 20. Now, you read this, but we're going to reiterate it. Verse 11, then she, Hannah, made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart. And only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. God is sovereign over fruitfulness or over birth. God answers Hannah's prayer after she is in grief and she makes a vow. Does this always happen? Does God always fulfill every request due to our intensity, our vexation, or our vows? Well, the answer to that is no. We have some scripture that gives us some thinking on this. You remember James chapter 5 and verse 16, where the Bible says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so here's Hannah praying. She's a righteous person. And it accomplishes something. Is that a promise? Well, in some sense, absolutely. How about what Jesus said in John chapter 14, in verse 14? If anyone asks anything in my name, I will do it. Well, then we have a little balance that we have that comes in from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Why did God answer this prayer of Hannah's? Was there a bigger picture, a bigger purpose? These questions bring our minds back to a person like Joseph. Joseph did not enjoy being sold into slavery, thrown into a pit, placed in prison, separated from his family. He didn't like any of that.
But you'll remember what he said at the end of the book of Genesis when his brothers came into his presence and said, hey, Dad told you to be kind to us, remember? We're sorry about all that happened. You'll remember what Joseph said to them when he made this statement. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people, including you, alive. Joseph was able to see God's bigger picture. And the pain that he had, the difficulty that he had, was fit into the context of God's bigger purpose. Does God always answer our prayers in accordance with our desires? No, because he has a bigger purpose sometimes. And sometimes the answer is no, because there's a bigger purpose. Sometimes the answer is yes, because it's part of his bigger purpose. And still, God is faithful. He's faithful. He's sovereign. Sovereign in areas like barrenness and fruitfulness. Do we have responsibilities in light of God's sovereignty? Or do we just sit back and say, what will be, que sera, sera. Is that how we live life? God's sovereign, whatever. Roll with the punches. Ooh, took that one. Ooh, that hurt. Oh, well, it must have been God's will. Is that how we roll with God's sovereignty? Or are there some other ways of dealing with it? Well, I think Hannah's dealing with God's sovereignty gives us some understanding of our responsibilities in light of God's sovereignty. Let's think this through just quickly. Hannah prayed and vowed. We already read that. So she didn't sit back and say, well, whatever. Hannah fulfilled her vow and worshipped. Take a look at the end of chapter 1. This is her response to God's answer to her prayer. And so she recognizes God's sovereignty, and then she has this response to his sovereignty. Verses 24 through 28. Now when she had weaned him, Samuel, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. And this child, I prayed. For this child, I prayed. And the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And so her response to God's sovereignty is that she fulfilled her vow, and she worshipped. And then the very next chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, she has further response to God's sovereignty. She prays to him and writes this poem or song or whatever you want to call it, but it's recorded for us. And so we've got the record of her thinking and her responsiveness to God's sovereign interaction in her life. What did she write? Well, let's take a look. She prayed this prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of the saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Whew. That is a power-packed prayer and quite a song. It is certainly theological, and it is certainly grateful. It is, I'd say, one of a song of awe, wouldn't you? What kinds of things does she include? Well, God is my salvation. He is my rock. He's the one. He's the one in whom my soul rejoices. There's no one like God. But she says these, she makes these contrasts. Mighty men are broken, in verse 4. Those who stumble are girded with strength, in verse 4. Look at the contrasts. Those who are full, they have become needy of bread, verse 5. Those who are hungry become full, in verse 5. The barren become fruitful, in verse 5. Those with many children become feeble, in verse 5. God has the power over life and death, in verse 6. He has the power to make people rich and poor, up and down, high and low, in verse 7. And then notice this in verse 10. In the middle of the verse, he says, from heaven, he will thunder against them. That word thunder is the same Hebrew word that was used of the way that Peninnah dealt with Hannah. Remember, it said that she was provoking her? Why? It says to make her miserable. This is what she was thundering against Hannah, to make her miserable. And listen to what Hannah says. God thunders from heaven against his adversaries. You see the turn of things? God is sovereign over big things and little things. Those things that are distressing to us, he's sovereign over them. You notice that? I do. I notice it. She acknowledged extensively God's sovereignty in this song. So we're recognizing some areas of God's sovereignty in these passages. And he's sovereign, remember, in the midst of our struggle. God's sovereignty in the midst of our struggle. He's sovereign over barrenness. He's sovereign over fruitfulness. Here's a third area of God's sovereignty in the midst of our struggle. God is sovereign over wickedness. Now, this is all over the pages here. You read this, so we're not going to read every single portion of this. We're going to take a look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and then a portion of chapter 3. 12 through 17, take a look at how God is sovereign over wickedness. What kind of wickedness? Well, the wickedness particularly of Eli's sons. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. You see what's happening? The way that these priests are dealing with these offers, it's making the whole nation not want to come and bring an offering. They're making the offering a stink in the eyes of the people. This is very grievous. Not only that, look down at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so their sinfulness goes even deeper. Then we've got this revelation that you read about in chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, that God sent a prophet to Eli and said, your whole family is going to be done. In one day, your sons are going to die. Your house will come to an end. Even though I had, at one point, promised you an eternal house, new age, not happening. Not happening. Because you despise the offering of the Lord. You count it as a little thing. Then you come to chapter 3, and God reveals himself to a little boy. Remember him? Samuel? You remember one time Samuel hears the voice, and he goes running into Eli, and he says, here am I. And Eli says to him, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. Oh, here am I. I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. Here am I. Go out and... three times. And then on the fourth time, he says, hey, hello? I heard you? He says, ah. God is trying to get your attention. This time, when you hear it again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So we pick it up right in that spot. Let's look at what God reveals to Samuel at that time. Look at verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. That's not good. It's going to be so bad that people are going to be they'll be stunned. Let's say it that way. Verse 12. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. In other words, he's making reference back to the prophet that came and visited him. Verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, here am I. Here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me and all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. You hear Eli's response to God's judgment? Yeah, Lord, you're right. All right. God's sovereign over wickedness. I want you to think about this for a minute. How long did this go on? How long were those boys stealing from God? How long were they making the offering a vile thing? How long were they laying with the ladies at the temple door? How long was all this going on? Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? How long did God let their lie go on? Boom! Done. How about Nadab and Abihu? You remember them? Offer strange fire. Boom! Done. But we also remember something like this from the book of Genesis. I'm going to give that land to you, Abraham. But not yet. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God is sovereign over wickedness. He lets it continue sometimes. You ever experienced the brunt of wickedness? Sometimes God lets it go on, doesn't he? You live in America? You see any wickedness around? Yeah, it's tough, isn't it? And sometimes God lets it go on. He's sovereign over wickedness. Well, closely related to that, there's another area. So we've got God is sovereign over barrenness. God is sovereign over fruitfulness. God is sovereign over wickedness. And now we have this other one. God is sovereign over judgment. It's very closely related to the last one, so we're not going to belabor it too long. Not only did God bring judgment on Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, well, you read that in chapter 4, right? Remember they went in to Aphek, and God killed Hophni and Phinehas, several thousand people from Israel. The ark was taken. Eli hears about the news from the boy who comes and reports of him. Falls over backwards. That's the end. Judgment came. There's an aspect of this judgment that comes upon that specific house and then on Israel as a whole, right? But we also know in the midst of all this that God is sovereign. We're still under this concept of judgment. But God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign over death. Remember chapter 2 and verse 25 when you read that? Something should have stuck out to you when you read that. Look what it says there. Chapter 2, verse 25. Here's Eli still talking to his sons. He says, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intervene for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. Listen carefully. Because the Lord desired to kill them. That is a startling statement. Well, sometimes when you think about God's sovereignty over death, it comes in this judgment vein, right? But is God sovereign over every death? And is every death judgment? No. You just look at Psalm 139, verse 16. It talks about how God knows all our days before there is ever even one of them. So God is sovereign over death, whether it be by judgment or just by natural course or by tragedy in the middle of life, whether it be cancer, accident, whatever the case may be, God is sovereign over death. God is sovereign over judgment. This is just amazing. We see this in Samuel, chapters 1 through 4. God is sovereign over barrenness. Oh, the Lord closed her womb. God is sovereign over fruitfulness. God gave her not only Samuel, whom she led to the Lord, but you remember, God also gave her 3 sons and 2 daughters. God is sovereign over fruitfulness. God is sovereign over wickedness. He sometimes allows it to go on. But God is also sovereign over judgment, and he causes it to come to an end, right? Well, here's a fifth area. Very important, and I think it really gives us the big picture for why God answered Hannah's prayer. God is sovereign over establishing the kingdom. God is sovereign over establishing the kingdom. What we have at the beginning of Samuel is the continuing of the context of the period of the judges. You remember that, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was in his own eyes, right in his own eyes. This is what we know about this time period. We have a corrupt priesthood. We saw it with Eli. I don't think his own actions were corrupt, except for his neglect of his children. But we have a corrupt priesthood because of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli not stepping in the way he should have. In the process of time, God eliminated that corrupt priesthood, fills in the gap with a man growing in him. Where do we see that? Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 35. After he's telling Eli about ending his house, he says this, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." And so we have an initial fulfillment of that in Samuel. And that's not the fulfillment of it. It's not the end of it, but it's an initial fulfillment. We've got the corrupt priesthood replaced by one who is not corrupt. Okay? The man, Samuel, becomes more than a priest, and this is likely the intent of chapter 3. He became more than just a priest, he became what? A prophet, who was a spokesman for God. Take a look at the end of chapter 3, verses 19 and following. It says, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And so we have Samuel becoming more than a priest, but also a prophet. Who was the man who God used to anoint David as king? Samuel. Just take a look later at 1 Samuel 16. You look at the contrast between Eli's sons and Samuel. They're wicked. He's ministering. Hophni and Phinehas don't know the Lord. Samuel doesn't know the Lord yet, but he ends up knowing him. Eli's neglect, Hannah's attentiveness. Remember that? We've got Eli's sons growing corrupt, Samuel growing in the Lord. Who is the faithful priest? we're going to end our time with this a very brief discussion because my time has almost elapsed with who the ultimate faithful priest is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Remember I said I would finish the very point that we're on. Hebrews chapter 7. I'd say the initial fulfillment of that faithful priest promised in 1 Samuel 2:35 was Samuel. And there's still a further partial fulfillment with Zadok. Zadok. But the ultimate fulfillment is with our favorite priest. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And his priesthood is a forever priesthood. Take a look at chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 17. It says, "For he testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Look down at verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Verse 24. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." And so we have an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus of that faithful priest. As we take a panoramic view of the first chapters of Samuel, we should see this trend. Samuel's nothing. He's got no children. He's a child in the presence of God. He becomes a prophet who anoints the king. And we have a forerunner of the person of Jesus Christ in that priestly ministry. This is what we see. It's all happening by God's sovereign hand. Hannah received more than she asked for. Eli was put out of his misery. The nation had a pathway to deliverance. God is sovereign in the midst of our struggle. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to write down, with one sentence, what that message was about, that lesson. Tell me when you're done. Okay. Does anyone not have God is sovereign or God's sovereignty in the midst of our struggles? Anyone have a different thing? Everyone got the same sentence? Got a different one. So we have one person that's got a different sentence. No, just for this last message, this last lesson. Okay, so God has a bigger picture. You got sovereignty there. What did you have written down? Okay, so we've got the same, everyone got the same concept. Now, lesson one, what'd you write down? I want to just take four people. What'd you write down for lesson one? Mom? Other mom? Okay, God will not tolerate sin in anyone's life, no matter who it is. Anyone else have that same thing? Same thing. Very close? Two people? Three people? Three people have a very similar one. What else do we have that's different? Diane? Okay, so God knows people's hearts. He's the rewarder of those who know Him and His ways. Something else? Yes? Okay, holy is God and blessed are they that serve Him. Do you notice that none of you have the same thing? The second one, everyone knew what I was talking about. If I had to stop in the middle of that lesson, you still would have known what I was talking about. Yes? You see why I'm not saying that the second lesson was far superior to the first one in all of its aspects. In fact, I think the first one had a couple of spots that were more emotionally impacting, that may have made an impression. But everyone knew what I was talking about the second time. You can see why that's important. I think that that's the point of why I just went through this. Neither lesson was bad. Both lessons have value. The second one, you accomplish what you set out to accomplish. The first one, I don't know. Because I didn't really know what I was trying to drive home. I was driving home this and that and the other thing. You see why a tailored approach, you can make sure that you hit a target. Now again, God can use all of that to mature people, But I'm asking you, what does someone take home with them? If someone didn't take home what I was spitting out in lesson number two, it's because they weren't listening, and the fault is on them. If they get lost in the fog of lesson one, that's on me. Understood?
Yes.
All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for all you've blessed us with in this time. I pray that you would use it in our lives to help us to be more effective than ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience.